Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. We're under that principles of the righteousness of God, which goes through the first eight chapters. And the first principle is condemnation. And we're wrapping that up in our message tonight. Condemnation started at chapter 1, verse 18, goes to chapter 3, verse 20. And there were four sections. We're in the fourth one. The first one was condemnation of those who reject the revelation of God. They don't even respond to what they see in creation. Instead, their minds become foolish, darkened, and they rebel against the God of creation and turn it into something they've designed. And as a result, God gave them up. Secondly, we saw the condemnation of those who rebuke others while ignoring their own deeds. Typical self-righteous, pharisaical attitudes. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 begins by saying, "You're also inexcusable." Just as surely as he said in chapter 1, verse 20, that those who reject the revelation of God are without excuse, so is everybody else who decides that they're some sort of judge over other people's lifestyle when they do the same things themselves. The third area was in chapter 2, verse 17, where he starts out, "You say you're a Jew, you boast in God, you know the law." And he goes through chapter 3, verse 8, talking about the advantages of being Jewish. But here we have a condemnation of those who rely upon their own standards of righteousness. You know, if you would keep the standards of righteousness in the Bible, if you would obey every one of those commands and never disobey them, you would live forever. Did you know that? People say you shouldn't keep the commands. I'm not sure that's a proper advice. What we mean is that we need to trust God's salvation. Certainly we're not saved by works. But on the other hand, if you could, which you cannot, but if you could keep all the commandments and never break them, you would live forever. God says so. You do all of these and you will live forever. The problem is, as James beautifully presents in chapter 2, verse 10, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. And a lot of people resent that, but let me just ask you a question. How many lies does it take to make a liar? Just one. How many sins to make a sinner? Just one. If we offend in one point, we're guilty of all of it. And that brings us to this fourth and final section of condemnation. After all, we don't even understand salvation until we find out why we're condemned and why we need a Savior. The world of Christianity in America is turning away from the doctrine of salvation faster than I even as an individual can believe. Guys I knew before who were Bible teachers and knew what the Bible said about salvation are now into something else. All in the name of reaching as many people as you can. But if you're going to do that, let's tell them the truth when they come. Let's don't beat around the bush. Let's don't talk about issues that you could talk with your neighbor next door. Let's teach the Bible and tell them the truth about sin, death, and hell. It's very important, folks. We've seen such enormous compromise. No wonder we need Romans again. Because we're all condemned. We come into church as condemned people. And the only thing that's going to change it is our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. That's the only standing, the only position we have. So the fourth area is condemnation of those who refuse to follow the way of the Lord in any sense of the word. This is an overall summary in a lot of respects. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, it started out, "What then? What advantage then?" If you look at verse 9 as we begin our scripture reading, it picks up the same thing. In fact, it's identical in the original language. What then? In other words, there was a little digression for 8 verses. What then? Well, that came off of the remarks at the end of chapter 2, that one is a Jew who is one inwardly, not outwardly. What then? And the little digression on, well, what's the big advantage of being Jewish then? But he's back to that thought again in verse 9. What then? Let's keep reading. Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps or snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your word. Remember that John wrote, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We realize as condemned people, we need a Savior. As Paul said to Titus, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see again why we need you so much. In the precious name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Condemnation of all who refuse to follow the way of the Lord. Now, this particular section is divided very simply in the original language into three parts, so that's how we're going to treat it as well. There's a principle of condemnation that's pronounced in verse 9. That principle is that all are under sin. So the break is at verse 9, believe it or not. Then you go from chapter 3, verse 10, down to verse 18, before you have a break. And what we have here is the proof of Scripture is presented to us. Begins with the words, "as it is written." The proof that the principle is correct, that all are under sin. So then he proves it. Then in verse 19 and 20 is the third little stanza of this section. And what we have there is the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law. And it's proclaimed very powerfully in those two verses. So let's back up and take a look at the principle of condemnation that's pronounced very clearly in verse 9. He said, "What then? Are we better than they?" Now, if you look at your Bible carefully, you'll notice "than they" is in italics. Are we better? There are two primary views here. One is that Paul is including himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. After just talking about what advantage it is to be Jewish, his point is that verses 1 to 8 have shown that there's a Jewish advantage, but it does not mean that the Jews are better in terms of being justified before God. That's the first view. The second view, which is held by most Christian teachers, is that Paul, using "we," is connecting himself only with the believers in Rome, who are both Jews and Gentiles. And so what he's saying is, are we better than they, putting the words "than they," which are not in the text, but putting it in there, you can obviously see what the point is. Are we better than the Jews then, who because of their advantage didn't take advantage? They were confused over their own standards of righteousness being added to what God said. Now, are we therefore better than they? Now, here's my problem with that second view, though it is the one held by most people. My problem is that when he goes on to discuss it, he's discussing unbelieving lifestyles, which doesn't seem to match with saying that the "we" are believers here. It doesn't seem to make sense. Also, in the flow of it, if you take the words "than they" out of it, if you're flowing through Romans, you're seeing it from his point of view as a Jew. He won't even address the Gentiles till later. in chapter 11 when he will say deliberately, I'm speaking now to you Gentiles. So apparently his main thrust throughout the book has been to his Jewish audience, who are believers as well as people who might not be believers who are hearing his message or reading his letter or hearing it read. So I think what he's saying is that, well, we just said that there's a Jewish advantage, but does it mean that we as Jews are better? I think this fits with the context too if you go back to chapter 2, verse 17 and following, because there he is condemning the Jewish heart who says, we have the law, we boast in God. And he said, the problem with you is you think you're a guide of the blind. You think that you're a light to them in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of babes. But you're doing the same things you condemn them for. So what advantage is it to be Jewish? Well, unto you were committed the oracles of God. You had the truth, and you had a responsibility to share it with the world. Well, are we as Jews then better than they? You see, I think that fits better with the whole context, although it does kind of isolate me from the majority of Bible commentators on it. But you'll forgive me, right? When we get to heaven, you'll find out I'm right. Amen? No. But anyway, that's what I believe. So that principle is pronounced very clearly. And he makes it clear that we have before proved, which means from chapter 1, verse 18 to this point, we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. Flip back to Galatians, please, chapter 3, to the right. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians, chapter 3, and look at verse 10. Galatians is almost the book you should study or read after you read Romans, because there's so much that is connected. But in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 10, he said, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. In Romans 3:9, it says we're under sin. In Galatians 3:10, we are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you don't do them all, you're under a curse as well as under sin. Look down at verse 22, the same chapter, Galatians 3. Same thing he said in Romans. The scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Once again, the Bible's proof is that all are under sin. Then look down at verse 23, just one more verse, and it says, before faith came, we were kept under what? What does it say? Under the law. But interesting, in Romans 6:14, he's going to say, we are not under law, but we are under what? Grace. Interesting, we go from being under sin, the whole world, and under a curse, because of what the law teaches. We're under the law, therefore, and it's bondage. There's no doubt about it. And we can't keep it. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all of it. And the penalty is death. We got a problem here. We got to move from being under sin and under the law to being under grace. Now look at Galatians, please, chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. It says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made, what does it say? Under the law. Someone has already been there in the position that we find ourselves in. Under the law. Why did he come under the law? Orthodox, kosher, Jew in every way was the Messiah. To redeem them that were under the law, to buy you out from that bondage, that you might receive the adoption of sons. The imagery there is the slave market, and slaves were sold there. If you love the slave more than just being a worker in your employment, you could not only buy him out of the slave market. There were three different words used for the process of buying a slave. One is to own him. Another one is to bring him out of the slave market and set him free. And a third one was, you loved him so much you made him the heir of all that you have. You not only paid for his problem and set him free, you adopted him as your own son and he gets everything you have. By the way, all three are translated redeemed in the New Testament. We get all three. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're out of the slave market of sin completely, purchased by the ransom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are set free, which is what redemption's all about. We will never face the consequences of our sin because of what he's done, and we are adopted as his sons, his children, and we are heirs of Jesus Christ, joint heirs with him. That's pretty nifty, wouldn't you say? What a wonderful gospel we have. So let's come back now to Romans 3. The principle of condemnation is pronounced that everybody's under sin. We're under the law. We're under the curse. Everybody is guilty, both Jew and Gentile. He makes that clear. Now the proof of Scripture that's presented in verses 10 to 18 lists seven different issues. And this is national wipeout time for anybody that thinks you're better than somebody else. Seven indictments, we could say, that prove from the Bible that we're all under sin and all condemned. So you might say another way to title the message tonight is how to know that you are really a sinner. Amen? You say, I don't want to know that. Well, you'll never see your need for a Savior till you understand that you're a sinner and you need to be saved. The gospel is that Christ died not as a good example, not to simply show us love. The gospel is Christ died for our what? Sins. That's the gospel. Now, another way of looking at this whole passage of Scripture is that it's answering the question which we use to title this message, who is righteous? That's answered in this section four times by the word none and two times by the word no, not one. So to answer our question, we really could go home now. Who is righteous? The answer is no one is righteous. Let's have a closing word of prayer. Amen. We're all sinners, and we need to be saved. Now, an interesting thing about verse 10 that begins, as it is written, which is certainly introducing the Old Testament Scripture. I don't know if you know this or not, but in the voluminous writings of the Dead Sea Scrolls found in the Qumran community down at the Dead Sea in Israel, in all those writings, the term, as it is written, is only used in reference to what we call canonical scriptures. In other words, when it referred to one of the 22 books in Hebrew, or your 39 in English, then it would say, as it is written. But if they were talking, like in the Manual of Discipline, about just procedures in the community, or discussing daily life or whatever, they never used the word. But whenever they referred to what was known as the canonical scriptures, that is the Hebrew Old Testament, the Tanakh, they always used the term, as it is written. I think that's rather fascinating. It wasn't just a random usage of it. It was always there when it was Scripture and never there when it was not Scripture. Very interesting. And that's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anyway, as it is written, we know we're talking about God's Word here, and we'll try to point that out to you. Seven indictments. Let's take them one by one. Number one, the proof that we're all condemned and under sin is that our character does not reflect the righteousness of God. Even the best of us, our character does not reflect the righteousness of God. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. It does not say that nobody ever did a righteous act. It does not say that. And that's an important distinction here. Because some people try to read their own views into the Bible and say, well, I did a nice thing one time. In fact, the Bible teaches it. And no, he's not saying whether you've done a righteous act. He's talking about your character, your position before God. There is none, not one person who is righteous before God. In fact, there's only one person on this planet who was ever righteous. The Bible says, for God the Father has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He is righteous, says 1 John 2:29. No one else can claim that. There's none righteous, no, not one. Now, this actually comes out of Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. In verse 6, perhaps you've heard this verse before, it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Now, I don't know if you've ever, in your garage, piled up some old, dirty, filthy rags. But I got a little bit of that. And use some time to check the oil or whatever, and they kind of, you know, you probably, I guess, should clean them or throw them away or whatever, but I stick them on a shelf to use them again. Anybody else do that? Please raise your hand, make me feel encouraged. Okay, there's at least 10 of you. Anyway, the rest of you are lying. But anyway, on this shelf, I look at those things. They are rotten, dirty, filthy, stinking rags. And Isaiah 64, 6 says, "David, that's what you are in the sight of God." You know, it's hard for our old sin nature to agree with that, isn't it? Because we in our self-righteousness are offended. Listen, I've preached these passages to audiences that weren't maybe as enthusiastic or supportive as many of you are as believers. And I want to tell you, this is not sweet news to the average person in our culture. They don't want to hear this. What are you talking about? I'm saying that you're a stinking, depraved, rotten, dirty sinner. That's what I'm saying. Well, what gives you the right to say that? Well, I'm simply telling you what God said. What kind of a God is that? Well, a God who tells you the truth. Well, I resent that. No, you resemble that. You resemble that. There's none righteous. In other words, folks, our character, who we really are, our DNA, if you like a modern term, does not reflect the righteousness of God. In fact, very soon now, after our section that we're teaching now, we're going to hit that Romans 3:23, so familiar to so many people. All have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. You're not God. There's none righteous, no, not one, at least from his point of view. Number two, oh, by the way, in Romans 10:3, in the same book, when he's discussing the problem that a lot of Jewish people were having over these issues, he really set the stage for what this problem is on righteousness, because he said in chapter 10, verse 3, "They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So you see, our character does not reflect His righteousness at all. In fact, what we usually do is substitute our standards, whatever we think is righteous, for whatever is His perfect, holy, beautiful character. That's the first issue of being a sinner. Number two, let's go back to Romans again, chapter 3. In verse 11, in the opening of verse 12, we learned a second thing, and that's our conformity to God's will and word is totally lacking. Now, not only is our character not reflecting the righteousness of God, but in this step of proving that we're really sinners and only a Savior can redeem us, he says, our conformity to God's will and word is lacking. Verse 11 says, "There's none that understandeth." Well, that's kind of an attack if you've been to school and you've gotten some education. God says, "There's none that understandeth," and this is really powerful. "There's none that seeketh after God." Well, you know, most religions and cults of the world say that's exactly what they're doing. They're trying to seek God. It depends on how you're reading this. It's not the God that you're talking about. It's the Lord God. What the Bible is saying is we never seek the correct one. We seek one that's different from Him, one that we would like to have. How interesting. It's totally lacking. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. You see, we don't understand. We don't conform to God's will. We are not seeking God. And yet many people say, I've had unbelievers I tried to witness to. They say that to me. Well, you know, I'm really trying to seek God on my own term. No, you're not. The gospel is not about man seeking God. The gospel is about God seeking man. In Luke 19:10, the Bible says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The indictment here is no one is really seeking the true God at all. They're all gone out of the way. The way of God is clearly laid out in the Bible. Do they want to go that way? No. They don't even want to read it. Don't want to put the verses of the Ten Commandments on school classrooms because kids might actually believe that they shouldn't steal if they have to read it every day. So let's get it off of there and let them do what they want to do. They've all gone out of the way. The songwriter said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We're not headed towards God. We're headed towards ourselves. And on the road, we invent the God we want that's comfortable for us. We don't want the Lord God of Israel. Why, we even question what he does over and over again. And what right does the clay have to say to the potter, why did you make me like this? No wonder God says, nobody understands and nobody is seeking me. You will not understand the gospel until you get this into your head. You're not seeking the God mentioned in the Bible at all. And were it not for God seeking you and me, there would be no salvation. Listen, God went after you. Don't you understand that? The Holy Spirit worked on you. I always love it when somebody's giving the testimony. It's almost like they want God to give them some sort of trophy because they have finally accepted what God offered, and God must be really pleased to have them now. Have you ever felt that way? You're listening to somebody give their testimony, and there's something about that that bothers me. I don't want to be too critical because they're brand new in the Lord, but let me tell you something. God went after you. Harry Ironside had it right. In the Moody Church of Chicago years ago, he used to tell people, when you hit heaven's gate, you're going to see on the outside whosoever will may come. But when you walk on the inside, look on the backside, you're going to see chosen before the foundation of the world. The only way you got there is because God was seeking you. No man seeks God. No man understands anything that God says. We twist it, we pervert it, we change it, we reinterpret it. You know, I find myself doing, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, and I love this book, but I find myself doing it all the time. I'm studying the Bible and something obviously hits me, convicts me. And I know what it says is right, but you know what I think? You know, I should probably check a couple of those commentaries on the shelf there. You know, I may not be, you know, looking at that right. You know, the subtleness of our depravity, see? I didn't like what I read. It was too obviously a hit. There must be another interpretation. Couldn't really mean that. I mean, obviously I'd be wrong. Let's understand, without the grace of our Lord, none of us would get very far, would we? Ephesians 4:18 says it's so bad that our understanding is darkened or alienated from the life of God, and we are calloused, hardened by it. We're not even sensitive to what God says, and we don't even see that that problem exists in us. Incredible. This is a quotation, by the way, from Psalm 14. In Psalm 14, you will find these words also in chapter 53 of Psalms, just said a little bit differently. But Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, I read this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If you have taken the time to open it up to Psalm 14, would you please notice that the words there is in italics. You see, if you're reading it literally in Hebrew, the fool says in his heart, no, God. He's answering God in the vocative. And he's saying no to what God wants of him. That's a fool. He's decided he knows better. He doesn't understand the ways of God at all. He has no conformity to the will and word of God at all. The fool says in his heart, no, God, they're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And they're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Which obviously Paul is quoting here in Romans chapter 3. Unbelievable. You say, well, how then can a man be saved if no one is seeking God? I mean, I thought, you know, that's what I did. In John 6, verse 37, we read this from the lips of Jesus. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Yeah, isn't that interesting? You know, I usually tell my students, it's amazing if you just read the Bible how it brings insight to all your opinions. And one of the things people wrestle over is what they think are Calvinist and Arminian arguments over the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, etc. It's almost as though we'd love to discuss those issues rather than read the Bible. The Bible says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's pretty clear. And look at the next statement. And him that cometh to me. Now, how do you come to him? Well, you have to be one of the ones that the Father gave to Jesus. And all those will come, and if you come to him, he will never cast you out. Isn't that what it says? Now look down at verse 44, and this can really trouble you. It's amazing if you just read this. It says, no man can come to me. And we just learned that you got to come to him. And when you do, he'll never cast you out. And whoever does come to him, the Father had already given to Jesus. Now he says, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. You say, wow. You're kind of playing down the decision I made to ask Jesus to come into my heart. No, I'm not. I'm just giving you the reason why you did that. The reason why you did that is because God was in charge of the whole thing. And His Spirit worked on you and caused you to do that. But you didn't see that. You thought you were doing the whole thing. But see, you don't even seek God. If God hadn't been seeking you, you never would have turned to Him in the first place. Is everybody okay? I love to watch an audience when you teach something like this. Some people back there, you know, it's a little upsetting. Especially if you believe you're in charge. If you think you are the one, quote, living the Christian life and doing it all, this can be very upsetting. Very. You know why we need to fall on our knees and thank God every day we have a Savior? It's because we're all sinners. We're under sin, and none of us understand, and none of us seek God. This is an indictment, folks. Terrible indictment. Let's go back to Romans again. We said our character does not reflect the righteousness of God. And number two, our conformity to God's will and word is totally lacking. There's nothing there. Number three, this one's going to hurt. Verse 12, our capacity for good is non-existent. You know, I spoke to the Orange County Psychiatrists and Psychology Association, and these were some of the issues. They were asking me questions, and they were pretty hostile. And I think the only reason they had me there is because they're kind of into some sort of masochism. They want to be beat up. I don't know any other reason. Maybe their meetings are boring. I don't know why they even asked me. They know I'm opposite on everything. And we had quite a day. You know, they believe man is born morally neutral. And he becomes bad or good by his own decisions. And I said, no, that's not true. We're born in sin. And we don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And they thought, that's just stupid. And, you know, well, this one, inflamed them, is the only word I can think of, when I said, we don't have any capacity to do good at all. I mean, they lost control. They used every four-letter word. They're yelling and screaming at me and everything else. They said, look, you asked me to come and tell you what we believe. So don't jump all over me. Just at least have the courtesy to listen to it. Why are you so upset? As a matter of fact, you, by your anger, are proving my point. And then they all kind of shut up for a moment. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, God never said you didn't do a good thing. And yet He did say it. My point is this. Every time you describe the good thing that you think somebody did, it's your description, it's your evaluation, it's your standard, and you've made the judgment. But you see, our God knows the motives of men's hearts. In fact, one of the lady psychiatrists there jumped up and she says, you mean to tell me that people don't do any good at all? I said, well, not in the eyes of the Lord, apart from His grace. It's impossible. And she said, well, that's nonsense. She said, I sent out a whole bunch of, this was shortly after Christmas. She said, I sent out a whole bunch of Christmas cards to a lot of people just to encourage them. I said, well, that's interesting. I said, why'd you do that? She said, what do you mean, why do I do it? I said, well, did you do it so that they would think well of you for sending the cards? She said, well, what's wrong with that? I said, that's really selfish in my opinion. I mean, before God, you've just demonstrated what I just said. You're not fooling God. The best of us trying to shine. Let me tell you something. Without the Lord, it's non-existent. God said there's none that doeth good, no, not one. And very few people want to hear that. No wonder a lot of preachers have turned away from preaching about sin. People are offended. They don't like to hear it. And we shouldn't be ugly and offensive. We should be kind. But listen, if we're Bible preachers, we have to tell people the truth. We are sinners. And we need a Savior. No wonder people aren't crying themselves to God and weeping in repentance before God. Because they don't understand the indictments of God against us. Our arrogance is incredible. The fourth thing I notice in verse 13 to 14, these almost get worse, is our conversation is uncontrolled. Our conversation is uncontrolled. A lot of us have programmed ourselves to be controlled. You know, don't ever appear angry. Don't get upset. And then all of a sudden, we're provoked. In a way we never dreamed of. We fly off the handle and can't believe it came out of us. Where'd that come from? Well, it came from your dirty, rotten, depraved heart. That's where it came from. Well, no, I've been redeemed. Well, you're not going to be free of sin until the Lord comes again. You have the capacity for some dangerous stuff out of your own mouth. See, God wrote most of His instruction about controlling your mouth to Christians who already have been redeemed. But He wrote to them that out of your mouth should not come both cursing, bitterness, and then sweet things. Out of a fountain, we don't get both salt water and sweet. Our conversation is totally uncontrolled. He says, their throat, is this pleasant or what? How'd you like somebody to come up and say, you smell like dead people? Your throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they've used deceit. Every time you open your mouth, you're deceiving us. You're manipulating us. The poison of snakes is under your lips. I don't even want to listen to it because your words are going to be like a snake bite to me. And your mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Wow. Now, if you're a pretty controlled person, you just heard what I said, and you think, suck it to them, Pastor. Let them know how awful they are in the way they speak. Isn't it terrible the way folks talk? And then one day, under a pressure situation, a little bit of stress, out comes something out of your mouth. I had a young man wrote me a letter I just got this week. It was kind of cute. He's only known the Lord a few months. And he cannot believe that he swore. He said the D and the H word, damn and hell. And he is now lost his salvation. It just blew him out of sight. He thought when he became a Christian, immediately all things are healed. But you see, until Jesus comes again, you still got a sin nature. You may have been very clever for a lot of years controlling what you say. And it really wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was you. See, there are a lot of unbelievers that look real good. There are a lot of unbelievers that talk real nice. This is an indictment against all of us. That's what we're capable of. Oh, you know, when you become a Christian, you get more spiritual at it, though. Have you noticed that? You learn how to cut people down with class. You know, the Lord showed me some things about you. Really? I don't even know them myself. It's remarkable. How did he do that? You know, and we get real clever about how we do it. But this is an indictment that's true about us all. In Psalm 5:9, all Paul is doing is quoting scripture after scripture. Remember, it started out as it is written. In Psalm 5, verse 9, it says, There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and they flatter with their tongue. That's quoted right there in Romans 3. Amazing. In chapter 10, verse 7 of Psalms, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud, and under his tongue is mischief and vanity. In Psalm 140, verse 3, they have sharpened their tongues like a snake. Adder's poison is under their lips. That's where Paul got that remark. Psalm 140, verse 3. In other words, the whole section says, as it is written, you're not going to escape this. This is God's word, God's analysis, God's indictments, showing why we're all condemned. Our conversation is totally uncontrolled. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34 and 35, that it's out of our mouths that come all the junk. In James chapter 3 that we referred to a moment ago, we hear these words, verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and birds and serpents and things in the sea is tamed, but hath been tamed to mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Listen, the Bible is clear, folks. What an indictment against us all. Our conversation is uncontrolled. Without new life from God, without the presence of the Holy Spirit, there go we all. That's what we're all like. Number 5, back in Romans 3, verse 15 and 16. Number 5, our conduct is destructive. Our conduct is destructive. Verse 15 and 16 says, their feet are swift to shed blood. They certainly are swift to shed the blood of babies, aren't they? When I think of the news right now, dealing with that Kosovo situation, according to tonight's news as I was on my way here, 19 more massive graves with hundreds and hundreds of people who've been tortured barbarically and dismembered were discovered again. And they're asking the question, where is this going to end? You saw some of the TV news, the ethnic Albanians, as they're called, were horrified at what they saw. And one man they interviewed that I happened to see, he said, how can a human being do what they did? No matter what our disagreements, how could they do it? How could Germany do what it did at the height of intellectual, academic standards that far exceeded the entire world? How could Germany do what they did to all those Jewish people? Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their ways. People basically are very dangerous. Turn to Isaiah 59. You talk about a tremendous indictment from God's Word. Isaiah 59, look at verses 1 to 7. Some of these verses may be familiar to you, some not, but you will see the connection. Our conduct is destructive. In Isaiah 59, 1 to 7, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity, speak lies, they conceive mischief, they bring forth iniquity, they hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. The act of violence is in their hands. And here's the passage Paul quotes in Romans. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. No cause whatsoever for the vengeance, in other words. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Listen, friends. Abortion is right up the alley of what is being said. The genocide and infanticide and terrible things people do in the name of war and battles and so on is unbelievable. The conduct of man is totally destructive, and there go we all, but for the grace of God. I remember a dear Christian woman who taught the Bible. Her husband became unfaithful to her right in the height of her Bible teaching experiences, and she was just devastated by his attitudes and actions. And she developed such hatred for him, for what he had done in destroying her ministry and everything. People started blaming her for what she wasn't guilty for. And the hatred grew in her, something terrible. And all I can remember, in trying to talk with her, she had called me on the phone, asked, you know, for help. And she said, "It's eating me up." And what I remember so well, she says, "I just want to kill him." Godly woman, taught the Bible beautifully. Lots of people listening. "I just want to kill him." And she had enough spiritual integrity to say, "I don't like what's happening to me. It's just tearing me up. I never would have dreamed it. And I keep asking why." You see, even among the best of us, the depravity of our hearts constantly demonstrates that without a Savior, there's no hope for us. And all the arrogance and pride among Christians today, where we think somehow this isn't our problem, or we're not as bad as so-and-so or whatever, be careful, my friends. Be careful. What all of this ought to do is to drive us to praise and thank the Lord every day that we've been redeemed by His grace and we've been forgiven of our sins. Praise the Lord. There's no hope without it. A couple more of these. Back in Romans 3, verse 17, the sixth thing that is an indictment here is really interesting, and that is that our contentment is totally lacking. Our contentment is totally lacking. It says, the way of peace. And by the way, Isaiah 59, 8, verse we did not read, we ended at 7, verse 8 is the passage that's quoted here. The way of peace they have not known. In Jeremiah 6, 14, it says, the world says, peace, peace, there is no peace. It says it also in chapter 8, verse 11, also Ezekiel 16. The people of this world want peace, but they don't have any contentment at all. Their contentment is totally lacking. You probably have seen that little article that speaks of the 10 richest men in America. This was up until 1970. I think those figures have changed. But the 10 richest men in America in the 20th century, what an article. There was only one who was still alive. What had happened to them? Over half of them had committed suicide. that somehow everything this world offered never brought peace, never brought contentment. The way of peace they have not known. They don't know how to do it. They can't get peace in their own heart. And my friends, Romans is going to say that those who are justified by faith will finally have peace with God. And we know that in our blessed Lord's control of our life, we can know the peace of God that passes all understanding. The way of peace. Their contentment, totally lacking. And the seventh indictment is in verse 18. Look at that carefully. Our commitment to God is missing. Our commitment to God is missing. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We're not committed to the Lord. We think we're running the show, like we can do what we want to do. We don't fear the Lord. Proverbs 16:6 says, if you fear the Lord, you'll hate evil. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Psalm 36, I think, is what Paul had in mind when he wrote these words. Psalm 36:1-4. It says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Direct quote in Romans 3:18. He flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that's not good. He abhorreth not evil. You see, because he doesn't fear the Lord. Our commitment to God is missing. Now, we said there were three things here in this section. First of all, in verse 9, there's the principle of condemnation pronounced, that we're all under sin. Then in verses 10 to 18, the proof of Scripture is presented, and there are seven indictments answering the question, well, who is righteous? And the answer is no one. Not one single person is righteous. And that brings us to the third thing in verse 19 and 20. The purpose of the law is proclaimed at this point in Romans 3, verse 19 and 20. Let's look at it again. And it's like a summary of the entire section of condemnation. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law being proclaimed here involves three things. You might want to jot them down because it will control other passages in Romans. Number one, it declares the guilt of every person. Verse 19. What's the purpose of the law? Galatians 3:24 says it's a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ, that you'd be justified by faith. You see, the law declares the guilt of every person. And if you offend in one point of it, you're guilty of all of it, says James 2:10. Number two, as to the purpose of the law, not only does it declare the guilt of every person, but it demonstrates the impossibility of salvation by works. Well, I'll tell you, it's a common denominator among many cults that they have a work system, things that you do in order to be acceptable to God. And somehow that infiltrates good churches, that somehow we line up with what are the standards in that church and we do what they want us to do or whatever. And before you know what's happening, the whole process of Christianity as taught in the Bible has become a work system. Humanity is now calling the shots, not God. What the law does is demonstrate the impossibility of salvation by works. That's why he says at the beginning of verse 20, therefore, in the light of everything we said, by the deeds of the law, no flesh could be justified in his sight. Look down, please, at verse 28, which we'll get in our next time. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is justified by faith and not by the works of the law. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by keeping the law, then my faith is dead in vain. No, folks, nobody is working their way into God's salvation. It won't happen. We are all guilty before God. The third thing about the purpose of the law, it not only declares the guilt of every one of us and demonstrates the impossibility of salvation by works, but it describes the nature of sin. The end of verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. 1 John 3:4 says sin is the transgression of God's law. You see, we don't make up the rules. The reason why a lot of us don't identify with this passage, or we think we're not as bad as what God's saying here, is because we don't know the law of God. We've not really studied it. We don't see the enormity of our own arrogance and pride in describing it. God makes up the rules. What is right and what is wrong, God decides. We don't decide it. That's what's wrong with our country right now. If we'd go back and say, God's right and we're wrong, we might have a revival. Each presidential candidate is talking about faith and family values, I've noticed. I mean, we all expected them after the terrible scandal and situation we've had under the current administration. No wonder they've begun to speak this way. But I haven't heard either one of them that are front runners yet say, what we need to do is return to the God of the Bible and follow what God has to say. We need to let God's Word begin to control this country. For the first 100 years, the only textbook in America in every one of our schools was the Bible itself. You learned your letters in the alphabet by memorizing verses. Maybe we should do that with you. A. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. B. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. C. Confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord. Are you having fun? I bet you wonder about X and Z, don't you? Now a quick review and a summary that I think you'll want to write down. A quick review of the principle of condemnation in Romans 1:18 to 3:20. Clearly shows that no one escapes, regardless of background, knowledge, culture, advantages, you name it. And here's the little outline I think you want to write down. God has shown us we're accountable for the light that we have received. And that's why we're all guilty. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, it's the light of creation. We're all accountable for what creation reveals. Not a great deal, but two basic things. Whoever made this had to be in existence before it was made. And secondly, whoever made this is obviously bigger than you and I. His eternal power and Godhead. And if we don't live up to that light, we are without excuse. For the heavens do declare the glory of God. So the light of creation, number one. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, it's the light of conscience. He says every man, even if he's never heard the law of God, has a conscience in him that accuses himself. And he becomes his own moral determinator. And he doesn't live up to that. He violates his own conscience all the time. Excuse me. In chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 8, the third light is the light of God's commandments. Jews had the law. What advantage? They had the oracles of God. But they didn't live up to it. They didn't obey them. God will hold you accountable for the light of creation, the light of conscience, and the light of commandments. But finally, in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, it's the light of conduct. Our conduct proves, given enough time and all the right or wrong provocations that lead us and tempt us and seduce us, man will prove by his conduct that he's condemned before God. Now, I don't like to end messages like this. Have everybody go out condemned. But I do want you to remember that when we get to chapter 8, verse 1, we're going to sure hear some glorious words. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And just to get you excited about that, look at verse 21, which is where we'll start at our next time. What's the words? But now, what a change. This is the way it is, but now, in Christ Jesus, things can be different. And we are declared righteous, as he's going to argue, on the basis of what the Lord has done, not what we do, because we're totally incapable of doing anything that's acceptable in his sight. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and for making it clear that we are condemned, we are sinners who need a Savior. And instead of depressing and discouraging us, we who know the Lord are once again encouraged to know that our sins have been paid for. You have removed them as far as the east is from the west. You have cast them into the depths of the sea. You have blotted them out as a thick cloud, and you'll remember them against us no more. And we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for forgiving us, for washing us as white as snow, that we are clean before you because of what you have done. And Lord, I pray that anyone listening right now who's not really sure of their own relationship to you, maybe they've been involved in church, but that churchianity will not do it. Maybe they tried to do the best they can, but tonight we've been wiped out by the Word of God, condemned, indicted in the throne room of God's own judgment. And Lord, I thank you that there is grace and mercy and forgiveness with you. You are ready to forgive, the Bible says, full of pardon and kindness and grace. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would draw us to the Lord Jesus, the only way, the only truth, the only life. No man can come to the Father but through him.